To open and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 as we come to verses 12 through 19 this morning. We'll read all of 12 through 19, though our sermon will focus just on verse 12 this morning. So we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Please hear the word of our God. Thus says the Lord, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in a word of prayer. Lord, even as we have just sung, so now we would pray that you would instruct us in your way. We thank you that all your words are faithful and true and just and upright, and that they are always relevant because they have ultimately come from you. So we pray that you would teach us, that you would admonish us, that you would comfort us, that you would correct us, that you would lead us in the way of righteousness, that we might go forth declaring your praises this morning. Grant us your spirit, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we have just ended the previous section of 1 Peter chapter 4, namely verses 7 through 11, where Peter really instructs us as to what our lives are to look like inside the church. You remember that he gave that urgent plea there in the beginning of verse 7, reminding us that the end of all things is at hand, that there's an urgency to the time and the day in which we live. And then what we noted for four different weeks are the four different ways that Peter tells us that we ought to conduct ourselves chiefly in the household of faith. That we are to be those who are given over to prayer, that we are to be loving one another, that we are to be showing hospitality to one another. And as we saw last week, that we are to be using the gifts and the graces that the Spirit has given to us to be serving one another. So verses 7 through 11 have really focused on what our life looks like within the church. And as we come to verses 12 through 19 this morning, Peter now brings us once again to consider what our life looks like outside of the church, or that is, how it is that the world relates to us and how we ought to relate to the world around us. Now, as I read verses 12 through 19, I see that it easily breaks apart into three parts. That here, Peter brings to the forefront the fire of suffering that we must endure. And yet, even in the midst of this fire, he speaks secondly in these verses of the faithfulness of God that we have to encourage us while we suffer in the midst of this world. And then the final part that Peter brings us to is the fruit of our suffering. That is, what does it cultivate within us? Why is this suffering of the utmost importance and necessity in our lives? Well, this morning as we come and we begin to weigh in on these verses, I just want to take the first part of what Peter says here in verse 12 and then the first word of verse 13, where Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice." Now, as we think of this and this fire of suffering that Peter speaks of here, there are several points that I wish to draw out this morning. And the first point that we wish to reflect on briefly is that I want to introduce you to Christian suffering. I wonder if you've ever had that experience where you have perhaps met somebody over a phone call or online or through a friend, and you are preparing to go and meet that person for the first time. That they are, for all intents and purposes, a stranger to you. And perhaps as that appointment is coming, you're racked with some amount of apprehension and you're thinking to yourself, what am I going to expect when I meet this person? What's going to happen? What are they going to look like? How are we going to interact with one another? How am I even going to know who this person is? Right? There is something a little unsettling when we meet strangers, when we're unfamiliar with people around us, and yet we're to be engaged in life and community with them. That there is this aspect where meeting a stranger causes some undue consternation within us. Well, as we come into verse 12 here of chapter 4, Peter does not want us to be surprised at this fiery trial when it comes upon us. Now, this word that Peter uses for surprised is a word that we have met before. You remember all the way back in verse 4 of chapter 4 that Peter tells us when Gentiles and those who are indulging in the passions of the human flesh realize that you're not going along with them, they're going to be greatly surprised. They're going to think, what kind of strange or weird person are you? We also saw the same word later on when Peter commends to us that we ought to be showing hospitality to one another. The Greek word there for hospitality is a love of the stranger. And as we come here now in verse 12, Peter uses the same Greek word stranger that was translated in part as hospitality earlier in verse 12 and that was used back in verse 4 again. And the image that Peter draws out here is that when this fiery trial comes upon us, Peter doesn't want us to see this fiery trial. He doesn't want us to see the persecution and the afflictions and the suffering that we must endure as Christians as a stranger. He doesn't want us to think, what am I to expect? What is this going to look like? What am I going to have to endure for the sake of Christ? But Peter here wants us to be familiar with suffering. He wants us to be acquainted with suffering. And so we note here in these words, as Peter says, do not be surprised or don't be stranged out at this fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, that Peter gives us an introduction, as it were, to this suffering that we must endure as Christians. You note that as he introduces the suffering to us, that the first thing we see is that Peter gives us an appellation. That he tells us here, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. I think I know as well as you do that this is a relatively picturesque way to describe sufferings and persecutions. That Peter isn't just content to say here, don't be surprised when you're afflicted or don't be surprised when you suffer, but that he uses this graphic word, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. One thing that we've observed in Peter's letter here is how often we can see him drawing upon either the earthly ministry of Jesus or even going back into the Old Testament and seeing what might underlie Peter's thought. When Peter comes here and he tells us as Christians, as he's already noted, that we're these exiles and strangers, these sojourners in this land, and he tells us not to be surprised at this fiery trial. It's relatively simple to understand that Peter is likely thinking of some former exiles who were booted out of the land of Judah under the Babylonian kingdom and who refused to bend the knee to the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had established and therefore had reaped the consequences of suffering. And you remember the story well of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that these exiles in Babylon, they were literally thrown into a fiery furnace, that here Nebuchadnezzar had increased the temperature of that furnace 7 times, that they threw the 3 men bounded in there, and they expected that here their bodies are going to be consumed by the flames. And you note that what Peter does here through this graphic word of this fiery trial is that he's drawing a connection, as it were, once again to the Old Testament, once again understanding that what we must endure, that this is not uncommon for the people of God, and it's not uncommon for those who are exiles. Now, the word that Peter uses here that's translated as fiery trial, in the Greek, it's a single word, and it quite literally means a burning. A burning sensation or a purgation of some sort of being thrown into the midst of hot and intense flames. And you note that by this appellation of fiery trial, that Peter is telling us, listen, when this happens, you're going to suffer. And that this isn't going to be some sort of minimized suffering, but this is going to be a burning, that this is going to hurt. A couple months ago, Rachel had to go in and get a shot for something. And as we were preparing for the shot, I asked her, you know, do you think that the shot is going to go okay? And she looked at me and she said, Michael, I have borne 5 children. I think that I'm going to be able to handle a simple shot, relatively simple. And so I said, okay, well, that's wonderful. And so we get in there, and as the nurse goes to administer the shot, the nurse doesn't say anything, and she just stabs this needle into Rachel. And I'm sitting there minding my own business, and I think, oh, my wife, you know, 5 children, she can handle this well. And yet, as she got up to leave, she fell into my arms, and we hobbled our way out, and I said, what happened? And she said, that shot hurt worse than anything I have ever experienced before. And I don't understand why the nurse didn't prepare me, that the nurse didn't say, this is going to sting a little bit, or this might hurt a lot, as she stuck this needle into me. And you see what Peter is doing here as a good physician, as a good apostle, as a good elder of the church of Jesus Christ, is that he doesn't want to minimize the suffering that we must endure as Christians. That he doesn't want to be this nurse who refuses to tell her patient, well, listen, you better prepare yourself because this is really going to hurt when I stick this needle in you. But Peter tells us here that when we suffer, that we must be prepared, that this suffering is going to be painful, that this suffering is going to be blistering, that this suffering is going to be burning. And of course, we realize that in part why Peter said this is because this was true of Christ himself. That when we think of the earthly suffering of Christ and what he had to endure, that we can't minimize or mitigate the severity of his suffering, but great was his suffering and great was the misery that he endured. Perhaps you remember in John chapter 12, as the farewell discourse of the Gospel of John begins, and as Jesus contemplates the upcoming suffering and rejection and eventual crucifixion that he must endure, that he told his disciples there that my soul is greatly troubled, right? Troubled, that is, that it is stirred up within me, that it's being rattled around and it's being shaken. I'm being torn in two at the very prospect of the suffering that I must endure. And you think of the preacher of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that he reminds us that Christ, as he suffered in the flesh, that he offered up vehement cries and tears to him who could save his soul from death. And so we note that the suffering that Christ was called to endure for the sake of our sins, that it was a burning, that it was painful, that it was intense. And hopefully you also remember that as Peter is writing 1 Peter, that when he comes to understand the cross, that Peter really takes the cross through an exemplary lens. That the cross becomes the example of how we are to live as Christians and what it is that we are called to do and how it is that we are called to endure. And so we see here that Peter knows that because the suffering of Christ was such a burning and so intense that we who follow in the likeness of Christ, that we will suffer these fiery trials, this intense burning. One also has to wonder that as Peter wrote this, did he write it with some amount of apprehension? Because you know that Peter in some ways was gifted in a way that so many of us are not, and that Christ, near the end of his earthly ministry, had actually prepared Peter and told Peter by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And that there in John 21, that Christ had said, well, listen, Peter, the days are coming when you're going to be led and you're going to be carried about where you don't want to go and you're going to endure these types of things. And now we have Peter perhaps reflecting on this some 30 years later saying, I know that to follow in the likeness of Christ is to endure this fiery trial, to endure this burning and this ripping apart of my flesh. And so Peter, perhaps even preparing himself for what church history notes is that he was crucified upside down. That Peter here wants to unmask the truth and the reality of the suffering that we must endure as Christians. And so he gives this appellation to it that it is a fiery trial that is coming upon us so that when it does, we are not taken aback, we are not surprised, we do not sit there and say, why didn't you tell us how bad and how painful this was going to be? And we can also see here under this under this introduction that Peter gives to us, not only an appellation, but also to consider ultimately who are the author, who is the author of this fiery trial that we must endure. You note here that Peter doesn't tell us explicitly who it is and that brings these fiery trials about us, but there is an implicit note here. That is, Peter tells us that when this fiery trial comes upon you to test you, that there Peter reveals to us implicitly that the author of this fiery trial is God himself. Now again, we understand that this was true of Christ, don't we? You think of Acts chapter 4, verse 28. That here Peter, post-Pentecost, is standing up and he's declaring the glories and the sufferings of Christ, and he's reminding the Jews that you handed him over and you betrayed him and you delivered him over to the Romans in order to be crucified. But what is it that Peter tells the people? That everything that they did in order to afflict Christ with all of this strange and fiery burning trials, that they only did this according to what God had purposed to do beforehand. That ultimately even the death of Christ and the fiery trial that he endured for the salvation of his people, that it was ultimately authored by the Father himself. Even as we read from Isaiah 53 this morning, as Isaiah tells us that it was the Lord's will to crush him. That it was the Father's will to bring Christ through the furnace of affliction and suffering and even death. Now, in no way does this mean that God is responsible or culpable for our suffering. That God is not some sort of sadistic father who loves to torture and torment his children. But ultimately, what this reminds us is that if God was in control of Christ's suffering, then God himself is in control, that he is sovereign even over the fiery trial that we must endure as Christians. And you remember that those who suffered the greatest in the scriptures seem to confess this very truth. You think of one like Job. A Job who suffered so many fiery trials in the course of his life, who endured the plundering of all of his property, who saw the death of all of his children, who was struck even in his own flesh with the boils and with the scabs and with the burning flesh, that yet even when Job's wife said, "You ought to just curse God and die," that Job could yet confess his faith and say, "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not also receive evil?" Shall we not receive suffering from his hand as much as we receive goodness from his hand? Or you think of Joseph, that man of God who endured those years of imprisonment and of slavery as his brothers had sold him into the hands of the Egyptians. And yet when it was revealed that it was Joseph, their brother, and his brothers were greatly terrified that he was going to find out and take retribution upon them, that how is it that Joseph confessed his confidence and his faith in God, but declaring to his brothers, "What you intended for evil, the Lord intended for good." So those who afflict us and persecute us will ultimately be held responsible, but that these fiery trials are ultimately authored by the hand of God himself. And how paradigm shifting that is for us. When we consider the fiery trial that we must endure as Christians, when we count the cost and see the afflictions that we must bear as we pick up our cross daily to follow Christ, to know whether our suffering is ultimately orchestrated by one who hates us or one who infinitely loves us and has our good in mind. And that it is when we remember that the author of this fiery trial is ultimately God, then we can receive from his hand all the pains and the afflictions that we must endure. You can think of it in similar ways of going and preparing for the operating table. When you go and you prepare to have your chest cut open, perhaps for open heart surgery, it matters a great deal whether that surgeon is your arch nemesis or whether he is a caring and patient and loving surgeon. And it is to the caring and patient and loving one that you can entrust yourself wholeheartedly, and you can take that anesthesia and you can be knocked out and unconscious, trusting that the surgeon has your good in mind. And so Peter would have us to see here that this fiery trial ultimately comes not from the hand of a vengeful God, but one who has loved us, one who orchestrates this, one who in his sovereignty comforts us even in the midst of these afflictions, because they ultimately come from his hand. And how many Christians have an experiential reality of this? How often it has comforted Christians in the dark night of their soul and the pains of their flesh and their body to know and to confess that God is sovereign and that God is the one who is in control, and that ultimately these things come from the hand of our good, loving Master and Shepherd. And so we see something of the implicit authorship of these fiery trials. They come upon us to test us, that they come not as something strange is happening to us, but from the hand of a good, a loving, and yet a sovereign God. And yet as Peter also gives us this introduction, we can contemplate just briefly, though we'll come back to this Lord willing in a couple weeks, of how does he introduce suffering? And he introduces it by showing us what suffering ultimately achieves for us. Now, Peter notes this here. He shows that this fiery trial will come upon us, that we ought not to consider it a strange thing. And why ought we not to consider it strange? He says that it comes upon you to test you. That these fiery trials, these afflictions, this suffering that we're called to endure, that it comes to test us, that it comes to refine us, that it comes to purify us from the hand of God. This little word that Peter uses here, to test you, is of the utmost importance. Because what it reveals to us is Peter introduces us to the suffering and the fiery trial that we must endure, as that he reminds us here with this purpose clause that our suffering is not without reason. That we don't just suffer because we're the victims of some greater cosmic power or something that is just unleashed on us happenstance, or we tended to draw the shorter end of the straw, but that Peter shows us that this fiery trial, that when it comes upon you, it's going to serve this greater purpose, and this purpose is that it is going to test you. And this language of testing is borrowed from the smith language or from the refiner's fire. And the way that they would take this metal, this precious metal that was filled with all this dross or all of these alien components and all of these difficulties in it, and they would thrust it into the furnace and they would heat it up and heat it up and reheat it up, sometimes upwards to 7 times in the furnace, in order to burn away all that contaminated the gold. And it's said, at least in the days of Jesus and Peter here, that as the refiner would do this, that he would thrust the gold in there and that he would continue to burn away that dross until he could clearly see his own reflection in the midst of the gold. And this is what Peter is telling us here, that these sufferings, they are not without reason, but that they are ultimately for this reason, that we would be tested, that we would be purified, that we would be refined, that God might even behold Christ in us as we endure the sufferings in the likeness of Christ. And so Peter tells us that these fiery trials serve, and they achieve this purpose, that they are ultimately purging us. And that these trials come upon us physically and mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. But that it's all intended for this glorious purpose, that we might be tested. And that in the end we might not be consumed, but that we might come out more refined than even gold and silver. And so Peter gives us an introduction to suffering here. He gives us an introduction so that we are not surprised, so that when suffering comes and it knocks on our door as Christians and we open that door, we don't stare it in the face and say, "Who are you?" But we have the opportunity to say, "I'm prepared for you. I knew who you were, and I knew that you were coming for me." And so Peter doesn't want us to be surprised, but he wants us to meet, he wants us to be familiar with the suffering that we must bear for the sake of Christ. Now, secondly, this morning, as we consider this verse, I just want to make an inquiry this morning. That if this is true, and Peter doesn't want us to be surprised at the fiery trial, if he doesn't want us to consider these sufferings to be a strange thing that is befalling us or happening to us, then we ought to inquire, why are we as Christians so often surprised at the suffering that we are called to endure? What keeps us from being familiar with the Christian suffering and with the cross of Christ that we are called to bear? Why are we so often caught off guard? Why are we startled when the miseries of this world and when the world itself hates us and despises us, and we have to endure some amount of affliction or suffering or persecution for the sake of Christ? Why, even after reading this, will many of us go home and a week from now or 4 weeks from now or 5 years from now when suffering comes knocking on our door, we're going to smack ourselves in the head and say, I don't understand what's going on here. Why am I having to suffer? Why are we so often surprised at this guest that Peter tells us we ought not to be startled by? I wonder if ringing in Peter's ears here as he writes this, and as he earnestly pleads with us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, if ringing in Peter's ears are the same words that ring in the ears of many ministers, of the very words of Christ in a time of suffering and tribulation and persecution, when Christ warned that the days were coming when they would deliver you up to tribulation, and they would put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then Jesus says, it is then that many will fall away. Is this ringing in Peter's ears here as he writes this letter, not only to the first century Christians, but to us as well, to say, don't be surprised. Not only has Christ himself warned us that these things are coming and that the nations are going to hate us and they're going to deliver us up and that we're going to be persecuted and that we're going to suffer, but don't do this because the warning that Jesus offered is so real that in the midst of suffering and affliction and persecution, there are so many that are going to fall away. There are so many that are going to abandon the cause of Christ. There are so many who are going to delight in earth's treasures rather than bearing the reproaches of Christ. Is it ringing in Peter's ear to imprint this deeply upon our hearts and our minds and our souls this morning? Be advised and be warned. It is coming. Do not be surprised at it so that you will not fall away. And yet what a real experience it is. How many do we know who once confessed the good faith, and yet when called to bear even the slightest amount of persecution or suffering, wash their hands of Christ and of the gospel? How many Demases are there in the world who, though traveling once with Paul and being a co-laborer in the gospel, fell in love with this present world and turned his back? How many hear the word preached and receive it initially with joy, and yet when the tribulations of this world spring up, it chokes life out of that seed until it ultimately vanquishes what is ultimately a hypocritical faith? It's been the experience of many. And so why? Why are we so surprised and startled at the fiery trial when it comes upon us to test us? One reason we can give is because as sinful human beings, we do a really good job of evading this truth, of wanting to put it out of our mind and not thinking about it. Remember once hearing, and take it for a grain of salt, I'm not sure that the emphasis is always right, but that a pastor once said that a pastor's primary goal in preaching should be to prepare God's people to suffer well. And yet you think of the numerous Christian blogs and podcasts and books and sermons and lectures that are out there. How often is suffering spoken of? How often do these charismatic ministers go out and build a massive platform for themselves through the church by preaching the doctrine of suffering? And that it's going to be painful to follow Christ. No, all too often, the church easily glosses over this. The church can easily ignore this. The church and ministers can be tempted with, I want to give people something that will uplift them and make them feel happy and comfortable on the inside. And so how easy it is to evade this doctrine of suffering, that when it comes upon us, that we're taken aback and we're startled and we're going, why didn't the ministers of Christ prepare me? Why is it that these books that I've read haven't acknowledged this? Why is it that I seem to be so ignorant, even in my own worship, in my own devotions? Why have I ignored this truth that to follow Christ is to follow in a life of suffering? It is far easier to gloss over. It is far easier to look to the comforts of Christianity or to the joys of Christianity or the riches of Christianity than to talk about the reproaches of Christ and what it means to follow him. And privately, how easy it is to evade this truth. We just don't meditate on this truth very often. That we don't embrace the reality of what it is to suffer, that particularly as 21st century Americans, we long for comfort. we long to rid of ourselves of anything that even hints of the slightest and the remotest pain that we might experience. And while in some cases of health, that's fine and that's wonderful, and we ought to enjoy the technology and the means that God has given to us to relieve us of some amount of physical pain, if this gets brought over into our understanding of the Christian life, how devastating it can be. How devastating it can be to evade this from a private perspective of not meditating upon it, of just longing for comfort, of brushing this under the rug and pretending like we don't need to deal with it. And how different this is from the rest of so much of Christian history. I was once asked, why is it that so many Christians today argue about the most banal and trite things? I remember hearing the response to that once, it's because the American church isn't busy enough suffering and dying for the sake of the gospel. But that we fatten ourselves at the table of luxury and of prosperity. How is it that Jesus himself instructed his disciples, but that you are to take up your cross daily and you are to follow me? How easy it is to evade, and yet how we can't, because it comes at us at every page of Scripture. But another reason why it is that we remain so surprised at suffering, not only do we evade it, but how often we have wrong expectations. How often we have wrong expectations of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to follow Christ and what it is that we are going to stand in the presence of the world and how they are going to view us, that we've just kind of naturally come to expect that this world is getting better, that everything is getting better. I read a book in the course of this week called Factfulness. I wouldn't recommend it to anybody. It's relatively liberal, but the point was clear. The author was trying to tell us that according to evolutionary science and sociology, that the world is ultimately not deteriorating, that it's not getting worse, but that everything's getting better, that we're headed towards this grand utopia. And as Christians, we can buy into the spirit of the age, and we can begin to think that these things are true. We can begin to make peace with the world and with the things of darkness and the philosophies of men. And we can have all sorts of wrong expectations of the world. And we can think that the world and the flesh and the devil, that they're really not these monsters and these lions that are seeking to devour us, but that we have some compatibility with them, that we ought to be building bridges, that if I'm really living as a Christian, that if I'm doing these things that Peter just laid out here, if I'm given over to prayer and to loving people and showing hospitality and serving people, why would the world ever hate me? Why would it ever scorn me? How could the world ever reject something like that? And we begin to declaw the world, and we begin to befriend the world, and we begin to expect that we must not endure these things. And we expect even much more out of the Christian life. And that we've bought into this bill of goods, that to embrace Christ means that everything in life is going to go hunky-dory, that you're going to climb the social ladder, that God, Jesus, is going to take care of all of your needs, that you're going to have all that you have ever longed for, that you're going to make friends, and you're going to retain them too. That these are the things that we think the Christian life offers us. And why so many, particularly in America, what they chase after in the gospel of Christ is entertainment. And they chase after influence, and they chase after prosperity. It's why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel has so flourished in our day and age. I was sent a clip this week of one of their pastors, preachers, who was noting that if you come to Jesus, that everything is just going to be great. And he told his congregation, I haven't been sick in 60 years because I've done away with sickness. And he said, I came to Christ and I did away with small houses, and I live in the largest house that any pastor lives in. My house is 40,000 square feet. I have done away with poverty. I have more money than I know what to do with in my bank account. Misguided expectations. But that bill of goods sells. Who doesn't want to hear a message, come to Jesus and you'll have millions of dollars. Come to Jesus and you'll smile upon that new sports car that you're buying. Come to Jesus and you'll never be sick again. And these things work within us, and we begin to cave and we begin to have these misguided expectations. And yet all the while, how does the Scriptures respond to this? How does Christ himself? But that he tells us as his people that a servant is not greater than his master. And the world hated the most holy and the most righteous and the most loving and the most truth-telling man that ever walked this good green earth. What ought we to expect of ourselves? that if they hated him first, that the world is going to hate us, that we have been called to bear the reproaches of Christ. That Paul in 2 Timothy 2:3 tells us that we must share in suffering as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, because that's what we have been called to. And Paul elsewhere in Philippians 3 saying, I count all things as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and I count them as rubbish, that I might share in Christ, not only in the power of his resurrection, but also in his sufferings. That the expectation that the scriptures themselves give to us has come to embrace Christ and share in a life of suffering and affliction in this world. And yet we can so often be surprised at the fiery trial, because like so many before us, we envy the unrighteous. Our call to worship this morning came from Psalm 73 for a very good reason. Because if you're acquainted with Psalm 73, you know what that psalm is about, that Asaph is envying the unrighteous. And that he's pleading with God and he's saying, why is it that the ungodly succeed? Why do the ungodly prosper? Why does it seem like the ungodly are so fattened and filled with all good things and that nothing bad ever touches them? And Asaph confesses, here I am, one of the godly people, and yet all I know is bitterness and affliction and suffering and tears. And Asaph goes back and forth in Psalm 73 in a conversation and dialogue with God of why does this happen? And this is something that Christians have grappled with ever since the beginning of time. That the godly cry out against their perilous condition, while the ungodly seem to prosper greatly in the midst of this world. And that we can so often envy the status and the position of the ungodly, and we can say if they can live such a wonderful life, such a life of ease and of contentment and of comfort, why can't I? Why do I have to bear this suffering and this pain? Why must I endure it if people of the world don't? And yet you know as well as I do, at least from a cognitive perspective, how short-sighted that really is. Now, it's interesting that Peter uses here this graphic word, the fiery trial. Because this word that Peter uses for fiery trial, it's only used in two other places in the New Testament. It's used twice in Revelation chapter 18, verse 9, and then if you jump down to verse 18, the ESV translates it in both those places as burning. It's the same Greek word that Peter uses here for the fiery trial. It says burning. And yet what does John reveal in Revelation chapter 18? But he reveals that the ungodly will endure a burning themselves. But the burning that they will endure is one that will last for all of eternity under the white-hot wrath of a just and a good and a glorious God. And what we see from the Bible, brothers and sisters, no one escapes a fiery trial. No one escapes a burning, either in this life or in the life that is to come. And we either as believers in this life endure this fiery trial, or as unbelievers in the life to come, they will endure a fiery trial. And to put it so simply this morning, we realize that the fiery trial that we are called to endure in this life, this one is momentary. And the burning that is coming is one that is eternal, that one of these burnings is light and the other is heavy. And that for the believer, the fiery trial that we are called to endure as Christians in this life is the worst that our lives will ever be. But that for the unbeliever, the life that they now live is the best life that they shall ever have for all of eternity. And so you see, we can't be governed, as it were, by envy of the ungodly, or by having these wrong expectations, or by evading this all-consuming and important doctrine that as Christians we are called to suffer. But lastly this morning, and briefly, we see that Peter also gives us an imperative here, that we have an imperative. And you read that at the beginning of verse 13, that Peter says there, but rejoice. but rejoice. Well, this is quite the thing for Peter to say, isn't it? Because as Peter warns us and he introduces us to this visitor of suffering and of anguish and affliction and death, you might think that he would say, well, weep then, or be of good courage, or be prepared. But the imperative that he brings out here in verse 13 is rejoice. And Peter does not tell us here, dear Christian brother and sister, despite the fiery trial that you are going to face, rejoice. Peter isn't constructing this idea in our head as though the Christian finds joy in the midst of suffering, as we weigh out the trials of this world on the one hand and the treasures that we have in Christ. And Peter says, well, look, ultimately the treasures in Christ outweigh the trials so that despite these trials and these afflictions that you're enduring, you still have more reason to ultimately be rejoicing and to be glad. Now, in one sense, that's 100% true. But that's not what Peter is saying here. Peter is not saying, despite these sufferings, you still have reason to rejoice. But what Peter is telling us is that in the midst of and because of these trials, because of this fiery furnace that we are being thrust into, that because of this, we are to rejoice. That our rejoicing as Christians is to be because we are suffering. Now, of course, it helps that this word comes from one who understood precisely what it was to rejoice because of suffering. And again, you think of Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 5. There, as they have gone out and they've declared the sufferings and the resurrection of Christ, and that there's only salvation found in the name of Christ and nowhere else, that the city council and the people couldn't, the leaders, the religious elite couldn't stand to hear this message. And so what do we see in Acts 5? But they drag them before the council and the Sanhedrin. They begin to condemn them and they begin to tell them, well, we're commanding you, don't preach in the name of Jesus again. And the disciples say, hey, listen, whether we obey God or man, we'll let you decide, but we're going to obey God, right? We're not going to shrink back from what he has commanded us to do, to go forth and boldly proclaim the glories of Christ. And you remember that this council gets in a little bit of an argument, a little bit of a heated discussion. What do we do with these apostles? How can we squash this rebellion that they're establishing here? And you remember that at the end of the council, they decide, well, we're not going to put them to death. We're not going to necessarily silence them at this point. Let's just watch it run its course, and we think that it's going to fizzle out because this is ultimately from man. And Luke tells us there in Acts chapter 4, verse 5, verse 40, that what the council did is they took the apostles, the disciples, and they beat them. They beat them, and then they let them go. And we read those most astounding words that Peter and his fellow disciples, that when they left the presence of the council, that they left what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. That they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Now, we'll come back next week and unfold this verse a little bit more, particularly next week, but I want you to observe this, that by personal experience, Peter knew what it was to suffer dishonor for the name, but he also knew what it meant to rejoice because of the sufferings that he had to endure. And we're told there in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, that the reason for their rejoicing is because they've been counted worthy. They had been counted worthy to suffer. You see, suffering is not a light thing to be called to. To suffer for the sake of Christ is not some secondary or tertiary calling that a Christian can receive. To be called to suffer is not a title of dishonor. It is not a title of disrepute. It is not even always a title of being disciplined by God. But suffering is a matter of worthiness. And suffering is a badge of honor for the Christian. You think of that faithful soldier who, looking upon his king or his general as they're preparing to go into war, and he declares to his general that it is an honor to die beside you. that he has a rejoicing even in his impending sufferings and afflictions and death, because it is an honor to go forth with the general or the king that he loves into the midst of the battle. And so we must learn to rejoice in Christian suffering. Because we go with our master and we go with our general, our friend, our savior, our God. And what a blessed grace it is to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Missiologists have long entertained that, at least as far as we can see it, the only way that the gospel will ultimately break in on the Muslim countries is through a generation of Christians who count the cost and know not only the joy of suffering, but know the joy of martyrdom itself, of not loving their lives even unto the death to bring the gospel to a people steeped in darkness and rebellion and the rejection of Christ as the only means of salvation. It is not a dishonor to suffer. It is not a dishonor to be a martyr. It is not a dishonor to be counted worthy of suffering the reproaches of Christ. And so we must learn well, brothers and sisters, to kiss the wave that slams us against the Ancient of Days. A high and a holy honor it is to bear the reproaches of Christ. And if it be to join in the blessed ranks of the martyrs who stand at before the footstool of the throne of God, crying out for their vindication. In no way does this mean that as Christians we are to go out and actively seek suffering. Peter doesn't tell us that here. But Peter does tell us, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Suffering will have a way of finding out all of Christ's people. And when our Master calls us to suffer, then we must rejoice and be glad, for our reward is great in heaven. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our most faithful Creator and Sustainer and God and Savior, we praise you and we thank you this morning, that though we are tossed upon the waves of affliction in this life, and perhaps even more in the upcoming months and years in this country, we thank you that we do not walk this path alone, but that we walk under the well-trodden and recognizable footprints of Jesus himself. And we pray that you would grant us not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us, but that we might rejoice at the opportunity that we have of being counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. We thank you, O Lord, that you have called us to yourself, and that we do not go with ignorance or naivety, but that you have revealed your will for your people in the course of this life. Grant us the faith, the patience, and the endurance that we need to remain faithful to the end. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.